God is good
all the time.
Welcome to everybody that joins us online, our CM campus and our Millstadt campus. I'll be seeing you guys real soon. I had a close friend in high school who was highly unpredictable. Did anybody have any friends in high school like that? The dude was just, maybe you were that dude, right, Jay? But highly, highly unpredictable. On the upside, he wasn't boring. But the downside was really sort of a pit with no bottom. On one occasion, we were going to do something or the other on a Friday night. I don't have any recollection of what it was. I'm sure it didn't involve making the world a better place. He was going to pick me up at 7, and then it was 8, and then it was 9, and then it was 10. And you know, when it was just a few hours late, I really thought nothing of it. And then finally, it was midnight, and I just went on to bed. I awakened on Saturday. I did what I had to do and forgot all about it. I actually just kind of seemed par for the course, because with some people, you just always have to expect the unexpected. Many of Jesus' parables deal with expecting the unexpected. The parable of the talents. You guys remember the parable of talents? Chief among them. You remember the story. A rich man left the country, entrusted different sums of money to three servants. He didn't say when he was coming back. He just said that he was coming back, and he expected them to make some money off of what he had entrusted to them. When the rich man unexpectedly arrived home after a really long time, I mean, you got to remember, travel back then was risky. I mean, we think today if you get delayed, you know, a few hours or something, that's a big deal. Back then, you could miss a sailing season and be stuck in a port city for 3 months. Ships sank all the time. There were robbers, bandits on the road. There were a lot of horrible things that could happen. And sometimes people left and they never came back. My dad tells me a lot of stories about Southern Illinois when he was a boy. And every now and then you'll hear a story about somebody that left and they just never came back. Nobody ever knew what happened to them. Well, the owner of the field, this rich man, he did come back. And when he did, two of the three servants had done well. They'd been working at this thing. They had doubled the money he had entrusted to them. The third one hid the money because he knew the master was just so difficult to deal with. And he was afraid that if he lost any of the money at all, he'd get in bad trouble. So he played it safe. He hid the money, buried it. And so when the master came back, he said, "Here's your money back. I knew you were tough to deal with. I bet you're happy." And he's fired on the spot. And he's thrown out of the house. Now, the big theme of the parable is make the most of what you have been given. But the sub-theme is you never know when the master's going to return. But when he does return, you best be ready. Living in a spirit of expectation is a constant theme for Jesus. It's a constant theme for the followers of Jesus. We live in expectation. So let's explore what it means to expect the unexpected in the context of 2 Peter. The return of Christ was about 3 decades late, according to the reckoning of many. They just kept looking at their watches, and Jesus wasn't coming back. Some in the early church were, to quote Peter, forgetting to remember the promise of Christ's return. You see, after a while, you just figure somebody's not coming. And then you just go on to bed. It was really one of the first major theological crises of the early church. And it would be one of the most formidable that the early church would face. So I want to get our heads around the context of this, and then I want to dive right into some new material. Let's begin with the Roman Empire. Empires come and go. You have to do more than have an effective army to build an empire. Armies can blitzkrieg through places. They can tear a lot of stuff up and rip down a lot of flags and kill a lot of people. But an empire is a whole lot more than that. To have an empire, you got to have cutting-edge technology that's better than everybody else's. You got to have infrastructure. You got to have a clear plan of civilization. And you got to have some new ideas. There's something about holding an empire where you introduce ideas that over time are considered better than the old ideas by subjugated people. If you can't do that, the empire doesn't last. Empires reach an apex, and then they begin to rot. It happens over and over throughout history. They rot until they are militarily vulnerable, and then the next emerging empire takes them down. You know, the initial decay is usually moral, and it's usually from within. But the actual collapse normally comes from a military failure to secure borders. Certainly, the eventual fall of the Roman Empire is the perfect example of a culture that rots from within, and then the Pax Romana is penetrated in Northern Europe. A breach in a border, like a breach in the wall of an ancient city, allows feral forces with malintent inside, and after that, whatever you had is now something else. Once the border and the Germanic tribes breached the Roman border, then all of a sudden, whatever you had was something else entirely. In the same way, Peter was concerned that the pagan world was seeping into the church. The border was penetrated, and the church was now at risk for the kind of contamination from which you can't recover. You know, if something gets a little contaminated, you may be able to deal with it. But when it gets too contaminated, you just have to throw it out because it's now something else. Unless the intruders, in this case, the false teachers, were expelled from the borders of the church, unless the false teaching was exorcised from the borders of the church, and unless sound theology was shored up and purified within the church, Peter was afraid that all might be lost. If you sense some desperation from the author in this part of 2 Peter, it's because he is desperate. There is desperation there. They are scrambling. They see a disease. They see a situation that they determine could easily be fatal. They are scrambling to try to get this thing back on track. False teachers were leveraging the fact that Jesus had not returned into an argument that judgment for sin was not coming at all. I want you to imagine someone saying to the three servants in the parable of the talents, "Hey dudes, the master hasn't come back. Something's almost certainly happened to him. He's never going to come back, so you really ought to just spend the money and enjoy yourself." You know, somebody told you that every day, and then every day the master didn't come back. After a while, somebody foolish or weak may just decide to spend the money because the master isn't going to come back, and that is going to work great until the master comes back. And then it's going to be horrible. False teachers were claiming that there was no point adhering to strict moral codes since Jesus wasn't going to come back to enforce the law. Why not enjoy yourself now if there's no price to pay for infraction? You know, it's clear that this is a bolt from what I'm calling a Jewish holistic worldview that thought your mind, your emotions, your body were all tied together. And this is really a shift toward a Greek worldview, which was much more compartmentalized. The idea was that what we do with our bodies sexually really doesn't matter as long as people believed the right stuff. That is the kernel teaching of these false teachers. And What's the right stuff? Well, they knew the right stuff. They had this special knowledge somehow. They had the rightest stuff of all. Let me tell you something. Nobody is more sure than a false teacher that they have the right stuff. With the Greek construct of compartmentalization between our souls, our minds, our bodies, and our emotions being propagated by some influential teachers, some Christian Gentiles ever so slowly begin to cast off moral restraint within the church. I've pounded on this throughout this series, but always remember, Christian teaching is not for the larger culture. Christian teaching is for the church. Would the larger culture benefit by adhering to Christian teaching? Yes, they would, immensely. But Christian teaching is for the church. So when I'm talking about immorality, I'm talking about immorality that was happening within the church. When I'm talking about casting off moral restraint, I'm talking about casting off moral restraint within the church. And in the words of the Bible, these were people who once were pagans, who had turned to Christ, and now they were slipping back into paganism. To quote biblical narrative, they were dogs returning to their vomit. They were pigs returning to the mud. Now Peter doesn't take it easy on these folks that buy into false teaching. He claims that they're deliberately forgetting to satisfy their own sinful desires. But even with that being said, the main focus is on the gaslighting tactics of the false teachers. They thought if you just repeat a lie long enough and emphatically enough, then some people are going to start to believe it. And that's what these false teachers did. And every day Jesus didn't come back, their case got just a little bit stronger in the minds of some people. That is the arc. Now, I stated last week, Peter had three pressing items he needed to address. Number one, the delay of the second coming. Number two, false teachers. And number three, people who had fallen for false teaching. These are addressed most emphatically. So as we prepare to engage with our text, I want you to note that the earliest Christianity had a distinctively Jewish flair. From the Roman perspective, there was really no difference between Jews and Christians initially. The Romans saw them all as Jews. This initially actually worked in Christians' favor because the Jews were such a different commodity that unless the Romans had created some flexibility in their civil laws, all of the Jews would have been summarily executed. Because Jews were not going to bow to Caesar. They just weren't going to do it. And they say, do it or we'll kill you. Okay. But they were not going to bow to Caesar. So there were some give and take things that had to do with the Jewish religion. So when the Christians started coming along, they enjoyed some of these exemptions from the strict interpretation of Roman law that the Jews had always enjoyed. This should not be surprising because Jesus himself lived a Jew and died a Jew. The Jews had long anticipated a Messiah, and the very first Christians were not a separate thing. They were Jews who believed Jesus was the promised Messiah. It was just that simple. They didn't go out to start a new thing. They thought it was the fulfillment of the old thing. They had no intention of leaving the Jewish faith. They could not imagine that they would soon be booted out. The gospel writers go to some length to connect Jesus with Old Testament prophecy. However, the vast majority of Jews rejected the claim that Jesus was the Messiah. They just simply didn't believe it. And if you wonder why, I think it's pretty simple. Because Jesus had lived and died, and the Jews were still under Roman occupation. And most of the Romans thought the Messiah was coming to set them free from Roman oppression. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus, in their mind, had failed to lead a successful revolution as promising as Palm Sunday had seemed. it was all over. He wasn't the guy. He didn't get the job done. The notion that Jesus was a spiritual Messiah, not a political Messiah, made no sense at all to them. It just made no sense at all. There was just no buying of that for many Jews. In addition, the temple establishment really had to reject Jesus as the Messiah, being as they were the ones who handed him over to the Romans for crucifixion in the first place. It's really hard to reel that one back. To top things off, Jesus' crucifixion was the very antithesis of a messianic revolution. In a messianic revolution, the Jews would nail the Romans. In the crucifixion, the Romans nailed Jesus. So when the temple establishment and the Jewish Jesus followers, they very quickly found themselves with irreconcilable differences. The fact that the Jewish Jesus followers thought Jesus was the Messiah changed everything. Now all prophecies would have been fulfilled. For the vast majority of the Jews who did not buy into that narrative, everything was still open. They were still waiting on the Messiah. So it should not surprise us that Christianity and Judaism began to head down different paths. The 12 apostles were all Jews. The first Christians were Jews. Many of the early church leaders were Jews. But now, this group of Gentile teachers, Gentile just means non-Jewish, they had emerged. And many of them embraced Christ without the Jewish underpinning. So what I'm telling you is they adopted New Testament thinking without the foundation of the Old Testament. They just didn't have that background. Now, Gentiles preaching to Gentiles was really effective evangelism. I mean, Jews preaching to Gentiles was always a little bit wonky. The whole Gospel of John is trying to provide a translation tool. But Gentiles preaching to Gentiles, that was a whole lot more effective. But some of their thinking was based on Greek philosophy, not the Old Testament. So increasingly, it became unmoored from Jewish thought. And now Christianity and Christian theology were somewhat adrift, just somewhat adrift altogether, to such an extent it posed a clear and present danger to the church. This drift evoked strong response from Peter and also from Jude. If this were a text message book, it would all be in caps. It would all be in caps. They're shouting. One of the challenges I have as a Christian leader is determining what teachings are flying about these days. You know, kind of what's out there. And of what is out there, what constitutes orthodoxy, what may be a bit misguided, but maybe not completely dangerous, and then what's completely in error. That's a part of what I do as a shepherd to protect sheep. As a pastor, my theological task is to feed sheep, in that metaphor, to shoot wolves, but it's also to provide protection. And it's something I really take seriously. So I was thinking about some examples that I see flying around today that would meet those criteria and looking at them in the light of 2 Peter. Now, before I get into this, I want you to know, when I give these examples, I'm not talking about like denominations that don't believe in the virgin birth or the authority of Scripture or the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to be very clear. I do not even consider these people to be Christian. They're just not. They're not Christian. There's something else. If you do not believe in a literal resurrection, we do not share the same faith. We just don't. So I'm talking about people who claim Jesus. So let me kind of give you the lay of the land as I see it. Let me kind of tell you the things I see around the old sheep pen. I am of a Wesleyan bent all day long. I'm of a Wesleyan bent. But Reformed theology, and you may have to Google that, is making a strong push today. And I want you to know that my Reformed brothers and sisters in faith, I believe, are orthodox. We may disagree on some things, but we agree on the main things. And frankly, when I sit down with them, I can see from the Bible how they reached their conclusions. I have not reached those same conclusions entirely, but I can see how they got theirs. And so for me, these are just brothers and sisters in Christ. We see things a little differently, we're all going to be okay. It used to be back when denominations ruled the world, there were differences between Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists. There really were differences. And United Church of Christ and all those kind of things, there were differences. And then it's sort of like none of those differences mattered anymore. And in some ways, maybe that's good. And other ways, maybe it's not. But whatever the case is, I don't have to see eye to eye with an Orthodox Christian on every single thing to believe that they're my brother and my sister. So just because you may disagree with somebody, maybe somebody in a Reformed tradition or in some other tradition, just because you may disagree on some things, let's say something like speaking in tongues or something like that, they see it differently than you. That just means we have differing opinions. We have different insights into Scripture. As long as they can back what they're saying up with a reasonable apologetic from Scripture, they're brothers and sisters. Now, there are other folks that I think are kind of misguided a little bit. One of those for me has always been the prosperity message. If you look in the colonies of America, you had a prosperity message going, and then it kind of goes big, and then it closes, it goes big and closes, and throughout history, it just kind of goes like this. I hate to say it, it's just sort of a lot like my weight. It just sort of goes like this throughout history. And the reason it doesn't really continue forward is because it really doesn't hold true very long. It just doesn't hold true every long. Now, very long. So when I look at the tenets of this, I find it somewhat misguided. Because for me, they base way too much on way too little. They take pieces and parts out of the Bible and they build a whole theology around them. And it's just way too much on way too little for me. But these folks have Jesus in the right spot. They have salvation in the right place. I see some dangers with the construct. I've seen abuses in the construct. The unaccountable pastors and teachers and evangelists in the construct concern me. But at the end of the day, my concerns with them are more earthly than eternal. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. I get more concerned about this modern vein of theology that takes sexual sin out of the sin category and now finds itself on a more slippery slope than it ever could have imagined 30 years ago. What once was a married or living together couple or a gay straight issue is now shrouded by 1,000 shades of gray by propagating the notion that what the Bible clearly teaches about human sexuality is somehow non-binding or ambiguous. The need for repentance in this area of life is negated because they don't see it as a sin. Now, I'm not saying sexual sin is any worse than any other sin. I'm not saying that for a second. But I am saying that sexual sin is a sin. And without repentance, sin is what separates us from God. My theological problem here is that Jesus can't forgive unconfessed sin. And those claiming confession is unnecessary despite clear and consistent biblical mandates puts people in soul danger. It just puts people in soul danger. And by my reckoning, constitutes false teaching. So when you look at something, when you talk to somebody, I think the things you have to ask yourself is what's the place of Jesus? Is Jesus the way, the truth, and the life, or is Jesus something lesser? If Jesus isn't the way, the truth, and the life, you're not talking about Orthodox Christianity. You're talking about some other thing. If Jesus is a way among ways, you may have a religion. It's just not Christianity. It just isn't Christianity. So as we live in the real world, as we have discussions with people from different traditions, hopefully this kind of gives you some ways to have sane, steady discussions with people, but still be able to share our perspective in a compelling way. So let's get at this. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise. And the very elements themselves will disappear in fire. And the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. Thieves intentionally break into a home when people are least likely to expect it. And when people are least likely to defend against it. Robbers trail a potential victim to catch them when they are most vulnerable. The apocalyptic language we see here stems from an Old Testament concept called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord, what I called Kingdom Come when I was a kid, is the day that justice finally arrives on the earth. God's people are vindicated. Judgment is final. It would also come when people least expected it. The day of the Lord comes when people aren't looking for it. This was the best thing in the world for the righteous and the worst thing in the world for the wicked. In the parable of the talents, the return of the master was great for the two servants who made money, but really bad for the guy who buried his assets. In this context, God's often oppressed people were to live in constant anticipation of the day of the Lord. And if you look at the prophets, that's what they're always saying. The day of the Lord's coming. Repent. Repent. And as I've told you before, repentance is not a theology of condemnation. Repentance is a theology of hope. He's saying if you just turn your heart to God, there's still time to do that. If you just turn your heart to God, there's good things on the other side. Repent is not damning. Repentance frees us for salvation. It is the only way to get to salvation, and it was all made possible by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Repent. What a powerful, powerful message. But it was also seen as a hopeful message for the early persecuted church. I mean, the idea is kind of like this. The wicked may seem to have the upper hand. Nero, maybe killing your family members and making your life miserable. But someday, the day of the Lord's going to arrive. And the good are going to be rewarded and the wicked are going to be punished someday. You see, this verse that a lot of people today might interpret as unsettling or scary was actually interpreted as hopeful by the early church. That Jesus was coming back and bringing justice to the world was good news, not bad news for the early church. And what I want to tell you is that if you're living for Christ, the idea of the return of Christ is something you should be excited about, not something you should dread. For believers, this is a day of vindication. This is what we've been waiting on. You know, there was no New Testament, as we understand it, available to Peter's church. It just wasn't there. Just various and sundry apostolic letters being circulated among the churches throughout the empire. All these letters claim some sort of divine inspiration. Some were from weighty figures like Peter and John and Paul. Some were not. Some people wrote letters claiming to be Peter and John and Paul. Some did not. 27 of these pieces of literature made it into the New Testament. 14 books made it into the Apocrypha, which is kind of a lower level thing included in some traditions. And some of these things still float around. On bad history channels, they'll have some of these old things and they'll want to talk about it if you watch a lot of bad history channels. The only authoritative writ for the first century Christians was the Old Testament. Can you imagine getting our theology only having the Old Testament available? Linking the always anticipated day of the Lord to the second coming of Christ made perfect sense, particularly to this Jewish understanding of the great about to be. But also the linkage between the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ helped to explain the delay. It just kind of helped to explain the delay. Verse 11 and 12, since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this, what holy and godly lives you should live. Can I just stop there and let you just feel that for a minute? Since everything's going to blow up, what holy and godly lives you should live. Looking forward to the day of God and hurrying it along. On that day, he will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away into flames. Peter saw the second coming as the total destruction of this fallen world as we know it, the cessation of our present understanding of time and space. His understanding is deeply, deeply rooted in the Jewish mindset. So one of the things I was thinking about is as you study the Bible, as you read the Bible, as you become serious disciples of Jesus Christ, who not only have an owned faith, but you're able to share that with other people who may think differently or perceive things differently than you. Let me kind of give you a Jewish perspective of the world. Here we go. First of all, things were good. Creation, right? God made the heavens and the earth, and it was good. Number two, things were terrible. The fall. They were good, and then they were terrible. Number three, God chose a man, Abraham. God could have just given up on humanity. God has a plan, and the plan involves a man. The man is Abraham. Number four, God forms a people from the descendants of Abraham, and that is Israel. Five, God is sending a Messiah. So from this people will emerge a Messiah who will make a way of salvation possible. Number six, the Messiah will judge the earth. So the Messiah will make a way of salvation possible by rewarding the good, elevating the good, and destroying evil. Number seven, things will be good again. Recreation. That's it. That's the biblical narrative. For Jewish Christians, the only shift for them was that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They still believed everything else that the other Jews did. However, it proved to be the shift that changed everything. There's a contrarian nature to the kingdom of God. And I hate to say this, but if you're really living for Jesus, you're not going to seem horribly normal to the world at large. You're just not going to seem horribly normal. You see, Jesus taught that we live by dying. We become rich through giving. And we become great by serving. The second coming was when the kingdom about which Jesus preached would finally burst onto the scene. I mean, when God's kingdom arrives, evil people who have it good now are going to have it really bad then. And the good people who have it bad now are going to have it really good then. The day of the Lord was a prophecy of doom for the wicked and a prophecy of hope for the righteous. And you say, well, I don't really look forward to Christ's return like I should. That's because things aren't nearly as bad for you as they were for Peter's church. I don't know anybody personally who's being martyred simply for their faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know of other pastors who, for no other reason than boldly proclaiming the gospel, are giving up their lives and leaving their wives without a husband and their children without a father. I don't know anybody doing that. I don't know anybody in this church who've been arrested, who've been stripped of their property and their possessions simply because they claimed the name of Jesus Christ. You need to understand, Christianity came with an unbelievable price tag. Early Christianity was costly. You could lose everything, and some people did. And now they were in a squeeze beyond anything they had ever imagined. And the idea that Jesus was coming back to get them felt pretty good to them. And the fact that Jesus was coming back with a lot of fireworks and swords and stuff, he's going to need it if he's going to beat the Romans. This was comforting to them. This was comforting. They're going to be rescued. And Jesus is going to be the rescuer. Peter is saying to the downtrodden believers battling internal and external forces, guys, I know things are really tough, but hang on. God's help is on the way. Jesus is coming soon. And when he does, he will destroy the enemy. He will destroy the wicked. The idea in this last verse that we can somehow hurry along the second coming of Christ is an idea I want to close with because it's utterly fascinating to me. I've done some research on this, and I don't know what you think, but do you believe that we actually have a role in hastening or delaying the coming of Christ? As I've really looked at Peter's claim here, it's pretty clear to me that he did think that. He thought we have a role in determining when Jesus comes back. Now, I know that there was debate among the ancient rabbis in Israel as to whether or not human behavior accelerated or delayed that day of the Lord. You know, there was debate about it. And I think that kind of debate just sort of continued when it got linked to the second coming. It kind of brought a little bit of baggage with it, and I think this is it. So the question I think we have to ask ourselves is God looking down and somehow waiting on a tipping point to send Jesus? Do you guys get the metaphor? I mean, is God looking down right now, waiting for the earth to be at some fashion of tipping point before he sends Jesus back? And if so, might that tipping point be some type of worldwide revival? When as many people are going to be saved as are ever going to be saved, and God sends Jesus back. Verse 12 suggests that God's people can actually hurry along the return of Christ by sharing the good news with as many people as possible. And it's something that kind of staggers me because it's one of those things where what the Bible says here isn't how I think. I want to argue with Peter. And Peter just tells me, shut up, sit down. And as I've told you before, when how I think comes into conflict with the clear and consistent teaching of the Bible, my default must be that I am wrong and I must stand down. A lot of modern theology's default is try to change the Bible to agree with what I think. And serious Christians can't do that because it's a slippery slope and we'll lose our footing if we do it. All right, I forgot to tell the story about my friend in high school. I forgot to finish it. I started a story and I forgot to finish it. You remember I told you he didn't show up all night on Friday, and then Saturday came along and I just kind of forgot all about it. Well, just before supper on Saturday night, he pulled into our driveway and he came to the door. And I said, what are you doing here? And he said, I thought we had plans. I was just running a bit late. I said, dude, you were 23 hours late. And he just shook his head. I said, still want to go? Yeah. And I guess my point is, if the most unpredictable friend I ever had did indeed actually and finally arrive, how much more will the most predictable friend I've ever had, Jesus Christ, arrive in all his glory?